To our adult Sunday school. We are in 1 John chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there on your phones, pads, pods, or the old version, your paper Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. The title to today's message is God, Love, and the Abiding Believer. Let's read our text today, 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to back up and get a running start to verse 12. 1 John 4, 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in him. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen, and we testify, that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this, love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. That's our passage for today. If you have a bulletin, the outline is on the back of your bulletin. The main point today, Roman numeral 1, love, the crown jewel of Christian virtues. And so today, let's get started. Would you join me as we commit our time to the Lord? Father, what a great privilege it is to us that you have preserved accurate copies of the Word of God. Father, we know that when we read the Bible, you speak to us through your word. Help us, Lord. 1 John is a complicated book. Lord, we need your help. We declare our dependence, not our independence, but our dependence on you today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word and we would leave here different than when we came. We submit now to you, Father, and to your word. Help us as we look into your word. Amen. If you have been coming to this study, you will notice that John keeps bringing up the subject of what? Love. It's very important to him. Have you ever wondered why? My goodness, we've talked about this. Robert gave a message last week on love. I spoke on love a couple weeks ago. Others have talked about love. Why does the New Testament emphasize love so many times? As a matter of fact, did you know that love is the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament? You know what that means? It's important. There are upwards of 50 passages just in the New Testament that command us to love one another. This slide is from a previous message. Here's an example. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Wish that one wasn't in there, right? Increase and abound in love. Love sincerely. Walk in love. Pursue love. Do all things with love. And it goes on and on and on. Why? Now, some people might say, well, you know, the reason the Bible talks about love so much is it's such a wonderful thing. I think that's true. But you know what? I think there's another reason why the New Testament writers hammer us over and over again with love. Here's the answer. Follow me through on my thinking here. The answer is, the invisible God becomes visible to the world through us. I'm stuck, Jimmy. The invisible God becomes visible to the world through us. The only God, think about this, the only God in Jesus that most people will ever see is the one they see in us. I don't know if this is dead. We could get that remedy. Thank you. Here's my point. John is saying that when the world casts its eyes on the church and they look at us, they don't want to see a bunch of pettiness, unloving going on. They don't want to see a lot of carnality. John's idea is when the world looks at the church, they see the love of God. And that's their drawing card. Bear with us. I'd sing for you, but that would not go over well. Thank you, Kevin. Still nothing. Okay, so we'll have a system here. I'll try a little more, and when you see me hold this up, okay, got it. We who use PowerPoint are at the mercy of technology. Usually it works. Christian love is God's calling card to a lost world. Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room the night he was betrayed? He said some very important words in the upper room. I give you a new command. Ooh, our ears should perk up. Here's what he said. Love one another. But he went further. He said, now, love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. There's a whole sermon on what kind of love that is. But here's my point today. By this is why I believe love is repeated so often. We struggle with love. God wants the world to look at the church and go, oh my goodness, I want in on that. If they look at us and they see us fighting and carnality and backbiting, they're going to go, thanks. I got that going on in my own world. I don't need you. Listen to what Jesus says. By this, your love, our love one to another, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's a poem by this man, Mr. Edgar Guest. The title to the poem is Sermons We See. I'd like to read it to you. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I think that's the point of Jesus in the upper room. You are my sermon. When the world looks at you, that's what I want them to see. Now, here's a big problem. Do you know what the big problem is? Can anybody figure it out when it comes to love? We have a huge problem. We love ourselves. By nature, we love ourselves. You've heard of the word narcissism. The online dictionary describes it extreme fascination with oneself. We don't struggle with that today in Facebook days and age, do we? Excessive self-love, vanity. The term narcissism originated from Greek mythology, where the young Narcissus fell in love with his own image reflected in a pool of water. Extreme fascination with ourselves. By the way, we're not the only people that notice this. The May 2013 cover story of Time magazine, the cover story was this. The me, me, me generation. Millennials, I hope you're not here, I mean millennials. Millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with their parents. Don't say amen. There might be a millennial here. My point is, we have a problem with self. Now, the Bible addresses this. Did you know that the New Testament authors addressed their readers assuming our excessive love of self? Let me give you some examples. Now, here's a good theological statement. For no one ever hates his own flesh. I'm going to repeat that. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it just as Christ does for the church. Notice how the New Testament writers approach us when it comes to our self-love. They assume it's way out of whack. In a fallen world, we are out of balance. And so in Matthew, Jesus is addressing his disciples. What do you think the first thing he tells his disciples? This is important because it's the first thing. If anyone wants to follow after me, look what he says. You gotta deal with who you are. If you want to follow after me, let him, what do you do with self? Deny self. Why would this be right out of the chute? Because it's a huge problem. Here's another one. Listen to Paul. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Oh, Paul, we don't need that. We don't need that exhortation. Do we? All of us need that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility consider others. Notice how Paul assumes. Here's what I want you to do. Consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for what? The interests of others. Do you see how the New Testament writers approach this subject? Let me give you a few cases from history. These are extreme cases. Let me introduce you to the first emperor of China. His name was Qin Shi Huang. I hope I pronounced that right. Mr. Emperor here had 8,000 clay soldiers made for himself. He had them buried with him for protection in the afterlife. If you go online, they're known as the Terracotta Army. He didn't want anybody else to have an army of clay soldiers protecting them, so you know what he did? Once the soldiers were finished, Huang executed all of the workers who made the clay soldiers, so he would be the only one who had this large army in death. Here's another extreme case. Pavan, apologize ahead of time. The prince who commissioned the Taj Mahal in India had the architect's eyes plucked out when they finished it. He had the hands cut off of every man who worked on the marble stone so that they would not replicate it anyway. In other words, this prince, this is mine, this is me. Nobody else will have a building like this. I'll just kill all the architects so nobody can replicate it. My final illustration before we dive back into our passage is King Louis XIV from France. Now, King Louis had a problem. He was so obsessed with himself that he arranged his own funeral. Now, that's not the problem. We should arrange our own funerals. It's what he arranged for his funeral. At his funeral in Notre Dame Cathedral over there in France, he had the entire congregation gather in the dark. And right there in front of his casket, he commanded that a single candle be burning. In other words, he didn't want people looking around at each other. He wanted the whole congregation focused on who? Himself, right? And so even in death, he wanted everyone to be focused on him. Let me ask you a question. Why do human rulers behave like this? Can you imagine somebody going over to Kim Jong-un from his own country saying, dude, what is your problem? Who's going to say that to him and still stay alive? It's because these kind of leaders think that they are unaccountable to anyone. And their self, here it is, their self-love goes unchecked. I have a lot of people in my life where my love starts going out of whack. They come and they talk to me. When you don't have a check on this, then you get leaders like this. They use their authority to do and to get whatever they desire. They are getters. They're grabbers. They abuse their authority in contrast to the supreme ruler of the universe, the one who actually has ultimate power. He's not a grabber. He's not a getter. He's a giver. That's the kind of love he has. One of my favorite passages, and this is in the NIV. Ephesians 2, 6 through 8. Listen to the ultimate giver, who being in the very nature God, in other words, there's no one higher. And I love this phrase in the NIV. Did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Those leaders that we just saw, they use their position for their own advantage. They took advantage of it. They grab, they get. This one who is actually the sovereign of the universe gives, and he gives. Notice what it says. He made himself nothing. Can you imagine Kim Jong-un saying, guys, I got it wrong. Please forgive me. I'm out of here. Never going to happen. He took the very nature of a servant. In this culture, that was the bottom rung. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Roman crucifixion. You see the contrast? Biblical love is giving, not getting, not grabbing. Jesus had it all, but he didn't grab it for his own advantage. He used it, as we just remembered this morning in the Lord's Supper. Studying 1 John is hard sometimes. It's like studying the book of Proverbs, where every verse kind of takes you in a different direction. So it was very hard for me to get the big idea, but here's what I got. It's probably not perfect, but for our passage, the big idea is this. The invisible God becomes visible to a watching world when abiding believers demonstrate Calvary's love. So let's look at our passage. First verse we want to look at, actually I'm going to back up and start with the last verse from last week. I'd like to read 12 and 13 again. 1 John 4, 12. Now, if you've been studying 1 John, notice how 12 starts. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him, and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. I'm reading along, and I'm studying. I'm going, what in the world does God's invisibility have to do with anything in this passage? The first part of 12 seems to be out of place. Here we are in a passage about love and God coming and demonstrating his love. What in the world does that have to do with God's invisibility? Well, it has everything to do. Let me explain. When people see God's love lived out in our lives. Let me stop here a minute. You see, Christ left the earth 2,000 years ago. There's nobody that can say, hey, look, there's Christ over there, follow him. He left us imperfect people. We're his hands. We're his feet. We are his heart. When people look at us, when people see God's love lived out in our lives toward others, then they begin to see God. Here it is. The invisible God becomes visible through us. I think that's why that phrase is there. Now, we've come full circle from the opening verse of this section. The opening verse is from 3:24. Here's 3:24. Excuse the color. I'm going to show you something here. Here's how our passage started many weeks ago. Notice what is in red. The one who keeps his commands. So this is a verse about keeping his commands. If you keep your his commands, notice what's happening. He remains in us, and we in him. And that is the way we know that he remains in us from the Spirit he has given us. So now, notice this in our passage for today. You see in the first verse in the red, the one who keeps his commands? John swipes that out and puts another phrase. If we love one another. And look in the green, it's the same thing. We remain in him and he in us. You know what I think? What John is trying to show us here is the obedient Christian, that's what the first verse was about, the one who keeps his commands. The obedient Christian is loving, and the loving Christian is obeying. That's what I get from these two verses. What is John's point? A believer's abiding in God and God's abiding in him or her become evident by the demonstration of love that comes out of God's Spirit. We talked about this problem we have. We are by nature self-lovers. So where does this idea and this power to go against our nature come from? Out of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of the abiding believer's love, just as he is the source of our obedience. Do you think we could obey God on our own strength? That's why God gave us his Spirit. Let me just mention how important this idea of abiding is. John uses the word abide, my version uses the word remain in the Christian Standard Version, 15 times in this epistle. Do you think he wants to get a point across? We need to be abiding. Just in our passage today, the word abide or remain appears 6 times. Let me give you a definition of what abide is for me. It is to remain in spiritual oneness with Christ so that no sin comes between us. Now, that's an impossibility, right? Chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The idea is this. As we walk in the light, we're dealing with our sins, we're abiding, we're conscious, we're aware that God is present in our lives. And in that state, it's easier to love one another, especially difficult people, right? When do we show unlove? It's when we get away from that abiding idea. Abiding is important. Let's look at our next verse. Our next verse is verse 14. My goodness, I could preach a whole sermon just on verse 14. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Now at this point, I would be tempted to preach the gospel, to talk about how God sent his Son. He's the Savior of the world. But I'm not going to do that because I'm going to give you another facet of why I think this verse, you know, why would John, in the middle of a sermon on abiding, break away to give the gospel to people who are already saved? Notice the flow of thought in our passage. We already saw in John 4:12 that he talks about God's visibility or invisibility. He says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And then he says this. Notice in our passage today, the we. Often when John refers to we, it's we the apostles. But I believe this one is different. This is we the Christian community. We testify that the Father sent his Son. I love this picture. Would you cast your eyes on that for a minute? Do you see the church up there in the corner? We testify to the world. See, Jesus isn't here on the street corner preaching. We are the ones who take the message. We testify to the world that the Father sent the Son. And how does the world know that? What did Jesus say in the upper room? When they see the love that we have in this community, they'll go, wow, I don't have that. That's foreign to me. I went in on that. Beloved, when obedient, abiding believers demonstrate love one toward another in the Christian community, there is a redisplay to the reality of God's love to the world in Christ. Look at that picture. When the world casts its gaze at you, your home, your church, do they see infighting? Do they see pettiness? Oh, how come I couldn't do that ministry? And we should show the world a united front. I'm not asking for unanimity here at Fenton Crossing. That would be, no. But unity? We can disagree agreeably. We can defer. We can love one another. This is the idea. We testify to the world that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let me put it in these words. The church has no more effective way to testify to the world about the Saviorhood of Jesus, here it is, than by the re-display of the Savior's love in the fellowship of His disciples. You want to preach the gospel? You know those phrases, walk the walk. There's a lot to that. You know, the world is crazy out there. When the world looks at the church, they shouldn't reproach us. They should go, oh my goodness, they just met and they love each other. They share food. They share their finances. They love you. They give up stuff. They're self-sacrificial. How do I get in this community? We testify to the world. This is very important in today's world. Do you know that it is estimated that over 81% of the population in the United States will not attend church this Sunday? We live in a post-Christian society. Do you know what that means? It means the only Christ that people may ever see is what they see in us. You know, it kind of puts our petty differences way down on the totem pole, doesn't it? When we put them in this light. Now do you see why John stresses so often? Love, love, love. Why, John? Because you're God's calling card. Your love in the Christian community is God's calling card. In a lost world. Verses 15 and 16. The highest form of intimacy. Verse 15 says this. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in us. And we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God created human beings for intimacy. Intimacy is a good thing. You'll notice lately, we like intimacy, don't we? If we can't find it in our own circles, we get online. This is a good thing. Many fine people have found fine spouses on the internet. I only bring it up to show us we love intimacy. But here's the deal. This kind of intimacy, as wonderful as it is, only brings you so far. Your spouse cannot satisfy you ultimately. You need to know that. We here at Fenton Crossing, when we counsel young people, we say, you see that person you're blinking at and you're holding their hand and your heart's flattering? Someday that person is going to stop fulfilling you like you think he should. You got to know that. No human can do only what Christ can do. Now, the reason I bring this up is because what's coming next is mind-boggling. God is the creator of male and female together in marriage. And that's wonderful. Cindy and I are going to celebrate 37 years. I love that dear woman more than the day I met her. But here's the deal. There's an intimacy beyond that, out of this world. No more intimate relationship is possible than for a person to abide in God. Think about this. And to have a God abiding in you. And that's what John is saying. If you are born again, these passages are saying you in God and God in you. Notice in the red, God remains in him and he in God. Remains in God, God remains in him. Let that sink in. I know we're so used to studying and reading the Bible, but think about this. Think of the intimacy that we have with God. Why would the sovereign God of the universe come and want to hang out with me? When I think of these passages, I think of that passage when David says, Lord, who am I? And what am I? And who is my family that you have brought me this far? But that's what the Bible says. You and God in you. John says that it's possible for a Christian community to recognize the reality that God abides within its members if they confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they love one another, remain in love. Now, this is difficult to imagine such a relationship because we're human. We understand husband and wife, but me and God and me? Bill McDonald, I call him the blue-collar theologian, gave me three ideas. You know, you have a fireplace at home, you have a poker. You know, the thing, the stick you stick in there to move the logs around. The poker's in the fire, and now the heat's in the poker. Another one is a sponge with water. Water's in the sponge, and the sponge is in what? Water. Here's another one, balloons. Balloons have air in them, and balloons are in the air. This is the idea. In each case, the object is in an element, and the element is in the object. Beloved, the abiding believer has God living, abiding in us. And it says, we are in Him. Does that blow your mind? When I was studying this, I had to just pull away from the computer and just let this sink in. Verse 17. Our next verse says, in this love is made complete with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. Confidence in the judgment. What does it mean? What does it mean that love is made complete? The word maybe be better translated mature. How do we know when love grows up in our lives? Love reaches maturity in us when we learn the importance of, watch this, passing it on to others and then practicing it regularly. You know what a cul-de-sac is, right? Love me, love me, love me. Oh God, I want you to love me. You all love me. That's a cul-de-sac. John wants us to be conduits. Take God's love and pass it on to others. That's when love is mature. Especially, you know, when we're most like God is when we're loving difficult people. Zane Hodges taught Greek down at Dallas for 27 years, but he was more than just a Greek teacher. I talked to Rick one day, and he said, you know, Zane Hodges, one of the saintliest men I've ever known. Here's what he says about love. Since no one in all of humanity is beyond the reach of the Savior's sacrificial death, no brother or sister should be beyond the believer's sacrificial love. Did you catch that? If no one is beyond the love of God, they shouldn't be beyond our love either. I got one more quote by him, and this is even harder. True God-like love for our Christian brother does not require that our brother love us. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't just have your friends over for the barbecue. Love your enemies. It's a different kind of love. Now, what does it mean, boldness? The last time I think it was the last time I preached, we talked about boldness at the Bema. Well, he brings this up again. What is this judgment? He's talking to believers. Believers are not going to be at the judgment of the great white throne on their way to the lake of fire. He's talking about the judgment. Seed of Christ. We study this in 1 John 2:28. Here's what it says. So now little children remain in Him, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have what? Confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Why would John bring this up in the middle of a passage on love? Because the abiding life and the loving life pays big dividends at the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, if you are a believer, you will appear here. This is not to see whether you go to heaven or hell. This is about to see how you enter the kingdom. And what John is saying is, you want a rich entrance? Live an abiding life and be a loving person. As a matter of fact, the verse that we quoted talked about two ways to appear at the judgment seat of Christ: with confidence or with shame before Him at His coming. The confident believer is an abiding believer, a loving believer. The person who's going to experience shame doesn't walk in the light. He's not an abiding believer. He's not a real good loving believer either. We have two options. I want confidence. Now, it's hard because we love ourselves. We got to get beyond that. Have you ever heard a person say, well, that's just the way I am? You know what? That's not acceptable. We are projects growing and maturing. There's going to be a coming evaluation. You'll notice the surprising look on both faces. We have the abiding, loving believer and the non-abiding, unloving believer. And I always say this, you know, people say, oh, I don't care if I'm rewarded. I don't care how much authority I have in the kingdom of God as long as I'm there. And I say to you, that's how you think with a fallen mind. At that point, the curse is going to be lifted and we're going to be able to see things clearly. And that's why we're going to have our minds blown. We're going to have the abiding believer is going to have their mind blown that they lived their life and it was worth living that way. And the non-abiding, unloving believer is going to have his mind blown because he's going to realize for the first time without sin getting in the way, the tragedy of a wasted life. Confidence at the judgment or shame? Two key points. Abide and love. All right, we're almost through. Verse 18. How to get rid of your phobias. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love. You got any phobias? You afraid of anything? Let me give you a quiz. If you suffer from arachnophobia, what are you afraid of? Yeah, I got a few of those in my family. If you are afraid of if you have hydrophobia, what are you afraid of? Water. If you suffer from acrophobia, what are you afraid of? Heights, right? Heights. But you know what, beloved? If you fear the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what you suffer from? You suffer from a non-abiding life and an incomplete love for others. I believe what John is saying here. You see, the non-abiding believer, something's wrong. If you notice this picture, something's wrong with this picture. The grapes are not receiving the nutrients from the vine. There's an interruption. It's not abiding correctly. And so there's a problem. They're suffering. And number two, the unloving. If you have a heart as cold as ice, you're going to fear the evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. So ask yourself today, am I an abiding believer? Is something in my life serving as an obstacle for me to go deeper with Christ? Do I love something or someone more than I love my Savior? And that distance will cause our hearts to be chilly. So John has some teachings about phobias. First, understand this, John wants us to know. A non-abiding, unloving believer fears his evaluation at the bema. The word bema is the elevated platform. It's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And number two, his guilty conscience punishes him. You see, there's not going to be punishment for the believer. All our punishment was dealt with at the cross. But why does John talk about punishment? Well, our guilty consciences as we face an evaluation, that's what punishes us. And John's saying, we don't want your conscience to punish you. Deal with your sin. Mature believers deal with sin. Submit to apostolic teaching. Remove any obstacle hindering a deep, abiding relationship with Christ. I ask you today, beloved, when the world cast its gaze on us, what kind of vision or image of Christ do they see? Is there something in our lives hindering our abiding? Practice love one to another, he says. Love for God and others. Here it is. You want to be freed from phobia at the judgment seat of Christ? Love God, abide in him, and love people. John says that fear and the judgment will evaporate. Another verse, verse 19, very short verse. We love because he first loved us. all through this epistle, it's like John is saying, hey, guys, look at this. Here's the example of love. I want you to look. And he says it over and over and over again. And what do you think it is? Hey, you want to know what love is? You don't want to know what love consists of? Look at this. Here it is. Here's my example, John says. Here's my show and tell. This is it. This is my example of what love consists in. Notice this. This is all throughout the epistle. In 1 John 3:16, the verse begins like this. This is how we have come to know love. What do you think he's going to say? How did we come to know love? He laid down his life for us. He goes back to Calvary. You want to know what love is? Here it is. Look at this. It's God loving unloving people. 1 John 4:9, here it is again. Here's how the verse starts. God's love was revealed among us in this way. What way? What's your example? He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And he goes on and on. Here's another one. 1 John 4:10 begins with this. Love consists in this. That God sent angels, that God created the world, that God gave us the scripture. None of those things. Love consists in this. Not that we love God, but that, here it is again, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And our verse just now. We love him. Some of the versions omit him, some do. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. That's the source of love. You want to know what love is? Take a good look at Calvary. There is an offended, holy God coming to us in grace while we still have our fists in the air. And he sends heaven's treasure to die for rebel sinners. The next verse, verse 20, this is hard. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. That doesn't sound politically correct, does it? That's what it says. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here's man's logic. This is easy for me. I love God. Well, he's perfect. He doesn't have any flaws. And by the way, I know he loves me. I love God. I withhold love from people because people are irritating. Have you noticed that people can be irritating? People have faults. And by the way, not all people love me. I know you all do, right? Some people don't love me. Here's God's logic. Watch this. Follow his logic here. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. You understand what Jesus is saying here? You say you love me, but I'm telling you, the one who loves me is the one who does what I say. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. You get that? Now watch what he says. Here's one of his commands. Love one another. You know what he's saying here? Here's what he's saying. The test of our love for him is our obedience to his commandments. If we do not obey his command to love our brother, we're not loving God. No profession of deep feelings can substitute for actual obedience. Did you follow his logic there? Let me put it in a picture. We gather every week for the Lord's Supper. Oh, Lord, I love you. Thanks for dying for me. Oh, I can't stand that lady. This is what John is saying. You can say you love God, but if you have hate for a brother or sister, you know what John says? You're a big, fat liar. You get that? Blessing. We studied James a couple months ago. Listen to what James 3:10 says. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. Brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. You know what John is saying? When you gather next week at the Lord's Supper, oh, Lord, I love you. And you're harboring something against a brother or sister. See what it says up there in red? You're a big fat liar. John says, God says you love me if you obey my command, and I'm commanding you to love others. If you don't love others, you really don't love me. That's his logic. And then finally, let's wrap it up. Verse 21. It's pretty simple to understand. And we have this command from him. The one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. I love what F.F. Bruce said. Much verbal expression of devotion for the person of Christ can coexist with remarkably unchristian attitudes toward the people of Christ. Let me read that again. Much verbal expression of devotion for the person of Christ can coexist with remarkably unchristian attitudes towards the people of Christ. I think that's a good commentary on that verse. You can't see really good, but there's 14 scratches on my glasses. So Cindy and I are going to be heading up to Costco here in the weeks to come. And I'm going to take an eye exam, and I'm going to go into the office, and you know how it goes, right? Well, we're having an eye exam right now. So get out your glasses. I want you to look up at the screen. Can you read the first letter? What is it? L. What is the next line down? Can you read the third one? Can you read the fourth one all the way in the back? What does it say? You've got good vision. Love one another. You remember we started with King Louis XIV of France. Everybody is gathered in the cathedral there in Notre Dame in the darkness except for one candle. When it came time for the message, the minister, Bishop Jean-Baptiste Masselon, stood up from his chair, walked down the aisle in the darkness all the way up to the casket with the one blowing candle. And you know what he did? He leaned over, he blew out the candle, and there in the darkness was heard to say this: only God is great. Only God is great. When we march back through that door, the only great God says, don't overlove yourself. Love one another. I leave you with this thought. One day, someone came to the Lord Jesus. He said, Lord, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This message was about the world when they cast their eyes on us. Are we witnessing to the saviorhood of Christ, to the love of God? Now, I'm not naive. I know we struggle with one another from time to time. I don't like him. She doesn't like her. I nod. This is where it gets the nitty-gritty. This is Christian teaching in shoe leather, beloved. God has said to us in this message, we are his calling card. He's not here anymore. We are his hands. We are his voice. We are his feet. We are his heart. And he told us in the upper room that when the weary world cast its gaze on this Christian community, that we reflect the love and the saviorhood of Christ back to the world. That is why John keeps repeating, love one another. We must deny ourselves. We must think better thoughts of other people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, we confess our self-love. Father, help us to love one another, to re-display Calvary's love to a watching world. Lord, help us love those who get under our skin. Lord, help us to love the unlovable. And Lord, I pray, start with me. Father, we thank you for this weekend, for our independence, for our spiritual independence. And we end this message with a plea, Lord, help us walk out the back door and put your word into shoe leather. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have a happy 4th of July.